If you have a Bible, please turn up to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 25, this passage that we both just heard and we reenacted. And if you read through the Gospel of Mark, I hope you do. I hope you take a moment this week, sit down somewhere, get a cup of tea or coffee. It takes the average reader an hour and a half to read the whole Gospel. So we're going to go through the Gospel this week, starting here, the last week of Jesus' life. And if you do that, if you read it straight through and you don't stop and you don't study, you just read it like you read a novel, just notice the drama, then when you get to chapter 11, you'll recognize that when Jesus enters Jerusalem, he enters as a warrior, fresh from his victories. He's been going through the land of Israel, going through the land of Galilee, getting closer and closer. He's been purging the land from demons. He's been doing battle against illness. He's been striking out against injustice. And here he is, the divine warrior, marching victoriously into the capital. So after years of waging war against darkness throughout the backwaters of Galilee and the outskirts of Palestine, here in chapter 11, he makes his decisive strategic move toward the center of the country, the capital, Jerusalem, and the temple. And as you're reading, you'll notice that it's carefully choreographed. He deliberately stages his entrance into the city. For example, did you notice he does this odd thing where he commandeers a donkey? And that's strange on a number of levels. One of the levels, though, that you might miss, if you read through this book in just one sitting, you would notice that one of the strange things about it is he never rides donkeys. Every other moment in all of the Gospels, when he's traveling on land, he's always walking. This is the only time he travels on land in any way other than walking. In verse 2, he tells a couple of his disciples to go into the next. Joel, if you don't mind, can you turn me down just a little bit? Because I want to be louder, but I'm afraid it's going to hurt somebody's ears. In verse 2, he tells a couple of his disciples to go into the next village and requisition this animal that they're going to find tied up outside somebody's house. And it doesn't belong to Jesus. So in verse 3, he instructs the disciples, if anyone sees you and says, why are you doing this? Just tell them the Lord has need of it. They bring this colt. They do what he says. They bring this colt, this donkey. They bring it back to Jesus. And then it says in verse 7, they laid their cloaks on the donkey and he mounted it. Several people spread their cloaks out in the road. Others did the same with foliage that they had cut from the fields. And those in front and those coming behind shouted out, we just did this, Hosanna, welcome in the Lord's name. Welcome to the kingdom of your father David, the kingdom coming right now. Hosanna in the highest. Now remember how I said this was choreographed. This was deliberately staged. You see, the roads going into Jerusalem at this time would have been jam-packed with huge crowds traveling on foot into Jerusalem from all over Israel for the Passover, the festival that sits right at the heart of the Jewish world. And so from all over Israel, people were making a pilgrimage. And at that time, when you went to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage, the tradition was you had to enter the city on foot, unless you were the king. So there is this other tradition going back nearly 1,000 years at the time of Jesus, when the great king Solomon didn't walk into Jerusalem, but he rode a donkey one time on the day of his coronation. And then a few years after that, so did the warrior king Jehu. And then 500 years later, the prophet Zechariah, we heard this prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, told of another king that will come who will deliver Israel from her enemies. And that king, like Solomon and Jehu, that king also will enter the city on a donkey. None of this was missed on the crowd. I mean, you have just got to have in your mind, everybody, 100,000 people walking, and one person sitting on a donkey. And this crowd knew the stories. They knew the ancient stories and the songs and the prophecies. They loved this stuff. They drank it for breakfast and they talked about it over lunch. These stories, this was their Netflix. This is what they binged on in the evenings. Their minds and their hearts were saturated with the dramas and rhythms of the ancestral stories and the prophecies. They knew their way around scripture like you know your way around your house. And so when Jesus evokes these ancient promises by commandeering a donkey, after what he's been up to in Galilee and Palestine, they make the connection. And so they join in the drama. They roll out the red carpet. They take their cloaks because clothes make the man. Laying down your cloak before a king is a symbol of allegiance, of humility, of humbling yourself and paying homage. You don't spread your clothes on the road, especially in the dusty, stony paths of the Middle East. You don't do this for just anybody. You don't do it for your friends. You don't even do it for your most respected elders. You only do it for royalty to whom you're swearing allegiance. And you don't cut off palm branches of trees or foliage from the fields and wave it in the streets just because you're happy. No, this was a set piece. Jesus triggered a national script, and they saw it, and they had memorized it. And they were ready, and they were waiting, and it happened. So they played their part. They welcomed the king. And so in verse 11, he enters the capital, and like all the kings before him, he goes straight to the temple. He looks around, and then, and here's where the script gets weird. Here's where Jesus goes off script. He looks around the temple, and nothing. The climax of the royal processional is strangely anticlimactic. Where are the city leaders? Where are the chief priests, the rulers, the authorities? Everybody has played their part, but the leaders, they have a part to play, and they're not found. They're not there. Make no bones about it. In Mark chapter 11, verse 11, the absence of political and religious leadership is a snub. They knew what was going on. They knew their part, and they rejected it. And so the scene closes with the spotlight on one actor, stage center King Jesus. And notice what it says in the middle of verse 11. He looked around at, is anybody following in their Bible? At what? Everything. Now, imagine yourself into the scene, okay? And can you feel the weight of the ominous silence in that moment? And let's pause the story right there. All of us, imagine you're a part of the scene. You're there. Imagine Jesus. Imagine the silence. Watch him as he is looking around at everything. And when he looks at everything, imagine that includes you. Imagine King Jesus, see this in your mind's eye. He's turning his possessive gaze on you. What does he see? Are you like the disciples? Do you obey Jesus even when his commands don't make sense to you? and they puzzle you? Are you like the owners of the donkey? Are you ready to put your own property at his disposal? Are you like the crowds? Do you go out of your way to honor Jesus? Have you found in your own life the equivalent of a cloak to spread on the road before him as a sign and a symbol that he's won your loyalty, that you give him your allegiance? Or, be honest with ourselves now. Are we like the strangely missing leaders of the city? Too busy. Too much work. Day by day goes by and all of your margin is given to your aspirations. You're too preoccupied to pay attention. You slot Jesus into the nooks and crannies of your life, and when there's nothing else to do, no hobbies demanding your weekend, no vacation scheduled, you give him a slice of your attention. Are you a Christian whose Christian commitment has become domesticated and trivialized? And your devotion to Jesus has become nothing more than a marginal belief that he can help you out when the chips are down. I don't know, what when he sees everything, and that means everything there is about you, what does he see right now, today? Now let's go back to the story. In verse 12, we are welcome to, it says, to the temple. But notice the story of his behavior in the temple is wrapped up in the dressing of this weird thing going on with the fig tree. The way Mark tells the story of the temple and the fig tree, they're interwoven together. You see, in verses 12 to 14, Jesus is going to the temple and he's hungry and he sees in the distance a fully leafed out fig tree and he goes to it looking for fruit, finds none, and curses the tree. Then in verses 15 to 19, the very next set of verses, he's in the temple, he disrupts the business of the temple, overturns tables and chairs and stops people from walking through it. And then in the next scene, we're back at the fig tree, only to discover that it's withered away, root to stem. So this is a well-told story where these things are woven together. The way Mark is telling the story, you need the fig tree to understand what he's up to in the temple, and you need the temple to understand what's going on with the fig tree. Now look, in other words, this fig tree temple business is clearly orchestrated street theater. Just like choosing the donkey was a clearly orchestrated piece of street theater. The interesting thing is, it's not even the time of the year for figs, it says, right? That's what we're told at the end of verse 13. So it feels a little funny for Jesus to get mad at a tree not having figs when it's not even the season to have figs, right? So either Jesus just doesn't understand agriculture, which might not be the best way to read the passage, or there's something else going on, right? And the something else that's going on is that I was recently talking with a Jewish friend, and I was getting ready for this passage, and I asked this modern secular Jewish friend, when you were growing up in synagogue, were you ever taught that the fig tree represented Israel? And she said, oh yeah. Everybody knows that. Everybody knew that. Something has gone wrong with the temple. The temple is not doing what it's supposed to be doing. And what's so bad that Jesus performs his one and only, did you know this? This is his only destructive miracle. No other miracle Jesus does destroys. Every other miracle Jesus performs is life. It's life-giving, right? It's redeeming, it's restoring, it's healing, it's rescuing, it's renewing. But there is one miracle out of all the miracles that's death-dealing. And this is it. How exactly has the temple gone so wrong? Well, the answer is that teaching he gives in verse 17. He quotes from the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. Notice Mark chapter 11, verse 17. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Right? The temple, you see, God's house, it was supposed to be a fruitful tree, nourishing Israel and the nations. It was supposed to be a burning bush, radiating the light of God's presence. It was supposed to serve the bread of God. And so he goes to it, and it doesn't have the fruit. The temple doesn't have the fruit. It's all leafed out. It's beautiful. It's got all the trappings. And at the end of verse 17, Jesus says the temple has become a den of robbers, a cave for brigands. It helps to know that in Jesus' day, the word he uses, it's not the ordinary word for an ordinary robber. This word he uses, it's a word used, get ready, of the revolutionaries, the ultra-Orthodox plotting and ready to use violence to bring about their nationalist dreams. Now, I'm not just picking on the current political moment. That is literally what this word is. This is the religious terrorist robbers. This is a specific term used to identify the hardline nationalist Jews who were eager to overthrow Rome through violence. The temple was a gift from God to Israel as a symbol of God's dwelling in the land of Israel for the sake of the world. But instead of organizing the temple as a symbol of God's welcome to the nations, they had organized the temple as a symbol of God's exclusion of the immigrants, their enemies, their political opposition. And so as with the fig tree, the temple is all fig leaves and no fruit. It's a pathetic covering for an Israel hiding in shame, like once more in Scripture, where someone hid in shame under the cloak of fig leaves. They are like Adam and Eve in their rebellious sin. And so the temple falls under God's judgment. It's the very reason, for existing is being taken away. And sure enough, in a few years, this beautiful, awe-inspiring temple was reduced to rubble, razed to the ground. In the year AD 70, Romans marched in and destroyed it, root to stem. Now, once again, let's press pause. And let's reflect on our own lives. What are we to make of this today? Well, first of all, we have to see that God cares for societies. And that one of the ways God cares for cultures and communities and societies is by giving them institutions. So let's think about the institutions and agencies that God has given our society that are meant to symbolize God's welcome. They're meant to bless all. They're meant to feed the poor and care for those who need care and secure justice. Now, certainly we should start with the church if we go down this road. Churches must recognize our purpose and our responsibilities, and woe betide us if we merely invoke God to back up our own ambitions and our own aspirations. As a church, we must be very wary of our own agenda being merely self-centered and ultimately idolatrous. Because if we are not careful, the Lord Jesus will judge even the church. And he will remove our lampstand. He will remove the spirit. But it's not only churches that ought to tremble before this passage. It's also courts of law and legislative assemblies and banks and city councils and school boards and corporate boardrooms, the places of power. And when these kinds of places use their power to the benefit of the already powerful, and the downtreading of the already powerless, when people with power and wealth and influence turn in on themselves instead of outward with generosity toward the world, toward the needs of the world, this is where Jesus strides to overturn tables and drive out traitors. Now, I hope that this is striking close to home. Because if we read this passage and we don't let it strike close to home, we're in danger. I hope that all of us are thinking of corrupt institutions and places where the world is being harmed in the name of the law. And when you're wrapped up in something like that, when you're wrapped up in such an institution, what can you do? Well, think about the disciples in this moment. In the days and years ahead, they will be faced with this mountain, as Jesus said, the mountain where the temple sits, the mountain of the temple industry, the mountain ruled over by the hard-hearted chief priests. And Jesus prepares them for that day. This is verse 22. Have faith in God, replied Jesus. I'm telling you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, he's talking about the temple, be off with you, get yourself thrown into the sea. If you have no doubt in your heart, but believe that you will, that what you say will happen, it will be done for you. That's why I'm telling you, everything that you request in prayer, everything you ask God for, believe that you received it and it will happen for you. And when you are standing there praying, if you have something against someone else, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Now that's a shock. You didn't expect that coming, did you? He was talking about social justice stuff. And then all of a sudden he's like, and if you got anything against anybody. You see, in the days and years to come, the followers of Jesus were going to need to have faith that God will overthrow the temple system. And they were going to need to have forgiveness because they were going to be sinned against. And prayer is the critical work. And this lesson, it's for us too. It's in line with Jesus' repeated teachings on prayer and faith. Ask, believe, and it will happen. If you're facing a system that is as immovable as a mountain and firmly established and as inalterable as a mountain, if you're teaching in a school that is broken, or you're working in a court system that does not deliver justice, or you are crushed by an economic system where the gap between the rich and the poor is growing at an unprecedented rate. As you follow Jesus in faith and love, go for it. Work for it. But while you're doing that, be sure you pray for it. That's what Jesus is telling the disciples here. Prayer, you see, is a treasure undiminished. It's a mine, never exhausted. It's the root, it's the fountain, it's the mother of a thousand blessings. Its power exceeds every other power. But be careful, don't be confused. Jesus isn't talking about the kind of prayer that's cold and feeble and just comes out of our mouths by rote. He's talking about the prayer that comes from a mind that is outstretched. It's the child of a contrite spirit. It's the offspring of a soul truly converted. This is the prayer that mounts to heaven. And what he's telling us is that this kind of prayer, think of the scriptures, it can subdue the strength of fire. It can close the mouths of lions. It can silence anarchy and extinguish wars and appease the elements. It can expel demons. It can burst the chains of death. It can enlarge the gates of heaven. It can relieve disease and avert frauds and rescue cities from destruction and stay the sun in its course and arrest the progress of a thunderbolt. This is prayer. Do you see, Jesus is teaching us that prayer has the power to destroy whatever is at enmity with the good. But he's not talking about the prayer of lips. He's talking about the prayer that ascends from the innermost recesses of the heart. The work we have to do in this good but broken city that we're members of, it is vast. Every one of you is going to leave here and go to a place in this city, a house, a dorm, a room, a job, a corner, a need. And it is hard work, and it's complicated work, and it's overwhelming. And while you do the work, you have to pray. And while we are confidently and boldly praying for God's kingdom to come here in our community, Jesus is quite clear, there can be no personal malice. There can be no aggression involved in our work. Even at the very moment where Jesus is denouncing the system that has so deeply corrupted God's intention for Israel, his final word is the stern command to forgive. And perhaps only those who have learned what it means to pay the price of forgiveness are in a position to act with Jesus' authority against injustice and wickedness. Interesting that he brings that stinger around at the end, isn't it? And you know, Jesus lives this out, doesn't he? Because by the end of this week, he's going to be more mistreated than you've ever been. He's going to be on the receiving end of a greater act of injustice than all of our injustices added up, combined together, and multiplied by 1,000. And in the depth of that wicked, unjust moment, he's going to pray, Father, forgive them. One last thing. Let's go back to the fig tree. The only time Jesus does a destructive miracle. In his judgment upon Jerusalem for refusing God's way of peace, Jesus cursed a tree. He cursed the national image, right? This would be like in a very public space, our president taking an American flag and burning it. Like, this is a powerful symbolic act he's done. And as we continue to walk with Jesus this week together, we will see him go ahead of us to take the full weight of that destructive curse upon himself when he climbs onto a tree. On Friday, we will see our Lord Jesus suffering the Roman horror he predicted for the temple, taking the world's evil and hostility onto himself. He wasn't just showing Israel what was going to happen to the temple. He was showing the world that he was about to bear that curse himself, so that dying under it, he could exhaust its power, so that you and I don't have to experience it. I hope that you have given your love and your allegiance to so great a king. What king has ever done this? What a king we have. Let's pray.